Teach me from the Lord. God, we just thank you for the ability to worship and to recenter our hearts on you. We pray, Lord, that you would just fill us up and remake and reshape us in your image. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, that we have chosen ways other than your ways, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that your ways are higher than our ways, and so, Lord, we just confess freely our need for grace, our need for second, third, millionth chances, Lord. And we pray that as we come to you humbly today, that you would cover us, not with our own good works, but with the one good work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the once and for all good sacrifice, perfect and complete. And so, Lord, that you are a good, good Father, we praise you that you bring home your wayward children that we are, and we just praise you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
In all of the mystery of his birth. God, we do thank you so much for who you are and for what you're like. And we thank you for a chance to gather together this morning in this place. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives and the lives of those around us. And thank you for what you're doing in this community. And God, we want to be your people. And to that end, please just illuminate your word for us this morning. Please open it up to us. Please move me completely out of the way and invade this place with your spirit. So open my mouth, God. May you fill it. In Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, a lot of you know, this fall renewal weekend, we have been going over the story of the Old Testament. So what I want to think about today is, for a while, is the presence of God, the idea of the presence of God. If we can get our slides up. Ideally. Okay, next one. Let's read our first text here out of Exodus. Kind of as a prologue, this idea of the presence of God. We know, are all familiar with the stories of the Exodus, how God rescued the children of Israel out of their bondage to slavery in Egypt with these mighty signs. And we know how they wandered in the desert and how they receive the covenant, to receive the law at Mount Sinai, and all the stories and the thunder and the smoke and all this. Well, this text comes in kind of at the end of that, when they finally got the tabernacle built. Okay, when they finally got all these instructions, all these particular things of all the articles and exactly how it's to be built and all the dimensions and the material, they finally got it built. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay. Said Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, the word glory here in Hebrew is kavod. Did I pronounce that right, Greg? Okay, good. I don't know Hebrew, I just know how to use Google. Okay. And kavod, this the Hebrew word for glory. Glory is a very significant idea in the scriptures. But when we think glory, we think of light. We think of songs and angels singing. We think of things, But glory, kavod, is weight. It is significance. It almost means mass. Right? It's something that's heavy. Something that is there. Something that is present. It's almost our opposite, almost the opposite idea that we have when we think of glory. So the weight, the mass, the significance of God filled this tent. You see, Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle because he wouldn't fit. Okay? And this presence, this significance, this weight of God was so real to these people. Okay, this was central to who they were. This was the tent that God lived in. Okay? And he was there. They could look. You could see the cloud at night. You could see the fire. And God had an address. It was this tent, right beside, Mr. Cohen's place. Was where God lived. His tent, his tabernacle. This was where his weight, his mass, his significance was. And so these people had this knowledge that God was real. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a story. It wasn't just a question of whether you believed in him or not. He was there. It wasn't just that God was real. It's that he is present. He is here. Okay? Now, unfortunately, they did not continue, as the generations passed, they did not continue to take advantage of this knowledge, of this assurance, of this presence of God. We'll see our next text here. We all know these stories, how that they continued to fail, over and over and over again. The story of the Old Testament is a story of God's faithfulness in the face of a completely faithless people. Okay? And so eventually, down through the years, centuries later, they were carried off again into bondage. This time, the northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel were scattered by the Assyrian Empire, and soon the southern two tribes in the kingdom of Judah were carried off by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the prophets explained what was going to happen before it happened, and as it was happening, they also explained why it did happen. And Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember when I first moved into that tent. And I was so real to you guys. I was so real. I remember what it was like back then. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. It was special to the Lord. You were my treasure. You were special to me. The first fruits of his harvest. And all who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. But hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me? What did I do wrong that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And they acted like people." Let's keep going. And the main problem was they did not ask, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt?" They started with this certain and secure knowledge of where God was. He was there in that tent. He was there in this cloud, so we better follow him. We're going to wherever he is. We are centering ourselves around the presence of God. Where God is, that's where we are going to go. That's where things are good. But when things opened up into this new land and things got good and things got nice, they forgot to ask, "Where is the Lord?" And once you plant your crops and you grow and you harvest these crops and you build your businesses and you build your wealth, you forgot to ask, "Where is the Lord? Where is the presence of the Lord?" They forgot to ask. They've committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They've forsaken me, the presence of God. They've forsaken God, the spring of living, sweet, good water. And they have abandoned this sweet spring flowing out of the ground. And instead, they dig these cisterns to catch rainwater running off of roofs. Okay? And the ones they dug don't even hold water. They've forsaken true, living, full life in me, in my presence, and have sought out another life that they build on their own and their own. Whatever they feel is right in their own heart, and that just doesn't work. It is broken and it is corrupt. It doesn't hold water. That's why they ended up in exile. And our next text, we start getting into our text for this, is by the rivers in Psalms. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." This psalm comes as one of the psalms from captivity. The psalmist was. By now they've been conquered, they've been carried off of this Neo-Babylonian Empire. And they think back to what they had in the past, what they had given up, what they had forsaken, the way things used to be. He says, "We just remembered the way it used to be, we remembered our home, and we sat and wept. There on the poplars, there by the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' sing us some of those Jewish hymns. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? We think back to what the way things were. We think back to what we lost. How can we sing the songs of the Lord? Because we're in captivity. We are in Babylon. And where's God? He's way over there. All the way across the Arc of the Fertile Crescent. He was way over there in Palestine where we left him. How can we sing songs of God when he isn't here? Right? This is a museum in Germany, I think. And this is a recreation of part of the Ishtar Gate, which was part of the city of Babylon. Think about this period. This gate was built in about 600 BC, right around the time of the exile. And a lot of these tiles, you can kind of tell around the bulls and the dragons there. Those are originals, okay? And the dedicatory inscription on this gate said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so I laid their foundations of these gates at the water table with asphalt and bricks and had them made of bricks with blue stone on which wonderful bulls and dragons were depicted. I covered their roofs by laying majestic cedars lengthwise over them. I fixed doors of cedar wood adorned with bronze at all the gate openings. I placed wild bulls and ferocious dragons in the gateways and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor so that mankind might gaze on them in wonder. And I let the temple of whatever, the highest festival house of Marduk, the Lord of the gods, a place of joy and jubilation for the major and minor deities, to be built firm like a mountain in the precinct of Babylon. Okay, so this gate, and Nebuchadnezzar had this massive, that what we saw was just a miniaturized version, this massive, you know, beautiful, amazingly ornate, and finely decorated and strong gate being built at one of the entrances to his city. So look at this next passage. Here's a recreation of it. So that all of his captors and all the people who streamed into this city could be marched through this gate and down there. Then you would take a ride to the temple of Marduk, this seven-story ziggurat in the distance, the Lord of gods, the ruler of the gods. And as they conquered these territories, they would bring, the articles of their worship, and they would store them, you know, in this place, in this, you know, in Marduk's temple. So they could see that, so you could go there, you could worship your little deity, and see that he is under the control of Marduk, our God, and he wins. All right? And you can imagine, because why you sat and you wept by the rivers of Babylon. Because your God had been defeated. And not only did they bring, you know, these articles out of your temple back to here, they brought you back. There were three waves of deportations that the Babylonians carried out from the Jewish people. And these deportations, at the first wave, they brought back lots of the civic leaders and the religious leaders and the important citizens, rich citizens. They brought 10,000 of them, took them from Jerusalem, from Palestine, again across the Fertile Crescent to Babylon. These deportations make good sense. They serve several purposes. It doesn't make sense to us, but you think about it from a conquering empire's perspective. Okay, you get the important people, the rich people, the leadership, and the religious, you know, religious leadership within your conquered territory. You bring them out. You bring them back over here. Number one, for re-education. Right? You know, these people were from the hinterlands. All they knew was, oh, Yahweh. That's all the God they'd ever heard about. So we bring them back to Babylon. They see how real people live. They see what real power looks like. It's a re-education. But also, you have these important and these rich people, these civic leaders, and they brought over here as hostages for good behavior for the people who were left behind. Because now, because of this power vacuum that's there, you can also insert your people, who you want to be your puppet leaders and governors within that conquered territory so they can run things according to the way you want them run, and they don't rise up and rebel and cause trouble for you, right? There's lots of really good reasons for them to deport thousands of people, and very important people, civically and religiously, from there all the way back to Babylon. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Okay? One of these folks happened to be a man named Ezekiel, and he was deported in the beginning of, let's look here. It says, in my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, and a lot of your Bible translations there will say July 31st. Okay, I thought that was weird until you read the footnotes, and it's because this very rarely in the Bible does this happen, but they can put a date on this because they can date what he says here, how he describes this with, you know, existing Babylonian records. Okay, so what Ezekiel saw here, this happened on July 31st, 593 BC. Okay? 4 years after he was deported in 597 with that first wave of 10,000 deportees. Okay, so 4 years after he had been here, in Babylonian Empire, the outskirts of Babylon, in exile. I was among the exiles by the Kibar River. Go back. Again, by the river, by one of these rivers of Babylon where people were sitting and weeping, right? It says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Let's keep going. It was on the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River, where everyone's crying in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. Then as I looked, I saw a great storm coming in from the north, driving before it a huge cloud that flashed with lightning and shone with brilliant light. There was fire inside the cloud. In the middle of the fire glowed something like gleaming amber. And from the center of the cloud came four living beings that looked like humans, except each had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet had hooves like those of a calf and shone like burnished bronze. Under each of their four wings I could see human hands, so each of the four beings had four faces and four wings. The wings of each living being touched the wings of the beings beside it. Each one moved straight forward in any direction without turning around. And each had a human face in the front, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle at the back. Each had two pairs of outstretched wings, one pair stretched out to touch the wings of the living beings on either side of it, and the other pair covered its body. They went in whatever direction the spirit chose and moved straight forward in any direction without turning around. And the living beings looked like coals of fire, brilliant torches, and lightning seemed to flash back and forth among them. And the living beings darted to and fro like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground. Beside each creature, it's four faces. And this was the appearance of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel, intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced, and the wheels did not change direction as the creature went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. When the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, the wheels would rise along with them because the spirit of living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still because the spirit of living creatures was in the wheels. Okay? Spread out above the heads of the living creatures what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under their vault, their wings were stretched out and so on and so forth, the wings covering his body. And the creatures moved. I heard the sound of their wings, the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. And then there came a voice from above their vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads, it looked like a throne. Lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and a brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow on a cloud on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Okay, so you guys know exactly what this looked like, right? Everybody's good? Look at this. This is a painting by Raphael, the painter from the 1500s, not the Ninja Turtle. Okay. This is of Ezekiel. Wait a minute, go back. You ruined everything. What did he miss? What did Raphael miss? So to me, is the most distinctive thing about this vision. Raphael's got a muscular white dude, and he's got little baby angels and oxen and eagles and lions and whatnot. What did he miss? What? Wheels! Wheels! Okay, yeah, hell yeah. The rims were high and awesome. These wheels, this is incredibly distinctive about this vision. It was wheeled. Okay, God was driving around. Okay? You know, and people have tried to picture this vision. You can go to Google Images. Again, like I said, I can use Google. And you can see people imagine this is like UFOs, and they try all these outrageous ways of trying to visualize what Ezekiel is seeing here. And you just can't. It's just something you can't get. I think it looked like this. Well, the rims were high and awesome. Right? But this is kind of the chariot vision of God. Okay? And the wheels, that's actually the point. Go to the next text. Because here, by the rivers of Babylon, in your mind, you were so convinced that you had left the presence of God behind back in Palestine. That that's where God lived. And we neglected to recognize it. We neglected to take advantage of that fact that God lived among us when we were back home, when we were in Zion. We were with God. But now we are here. We are in exile. We are a long ways away from His country. But guess what? Here He comes on His wheels. He is here. God is not limited by geography. He is mobile. He is here. Here I was, crying beside these rivers, thinking that all hope is lost, that we have been defeated by this empire. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been a Palestinian and you walk into Babylon circa 600 AD? This was the largest city, at this point, the largest city ever in the history of civilization. Okay, Jerusalem was significant. It might have had as many as 20,000 people or 30,000 people. Babylon had 250,000 people in it. It was the first city in history to reach that size. And right here is about this time is when it did it. This was so much beyond anything you had ever imagined humans to accomplish. And you are carted into here. Well, man, we were just hillbillies. We've been so defeated. And of course, our little God is way back there. He has been swallowed up by Marduk, the Lord of Gods. How could you argue otherwise? We're weeping here by this river, thinking about the way things used to be when God rose up. God was there. That's the point of this vision. God is here. So I think about the presence of God and living with the knowledge and the understanding, living with the acknowledgement of the presence of God. I thought about a couple things this week. Let's look at this first picture. Okay, this is Jasper, the guy on the left, not the guy on the right. The white dude's Chad. Most of you probably know. Okay, Chad met Jasper in a little... Jasper is from a little village, literally in the middle of nowhere. You think, I'm from Troutdale, and people think that's remote. Yeah, but come on. Okay, Jasper was in Arusha in Tanzania. Anybody ever been there? Heard of that? No. And this is literally some huts. You know, as Chad described it, you're driving, not even a Jeep trail. You were just driving through nowhere, and all of a sudden there's some mud huts, right? That basically hit. And that's where this dude is. And Chad, when I first talked to Chad, if he got back from Tanzania this summer, and he described meeting Jasper. It was absolutely unbelievable. It's like brothers from a different mother. It's like everything that Chad was going to be this pastor conference, training pastors, and so he had worked real hard and put together this It's kind of this theology is the way we see it, the way God had been revealing things to us over the last, you know, dozen years or more. Some things I think, you know, pretty distinctive. But every single point, Jasper was there already. It's just like complete and utter unity. In Arusha. You know, we thought we were so brilliant. You know, we could read all of these things by these authors, and we could, you know, seek the presence of God. And, you know, here in America, we have all the advantages, and we figured all these things out. God showed us all these things. But there's Jasper in Arusha, Tanzania. And Jasper lives an unbelievable faith, assurance in the reality and the presence of God. We were trying to, you know, to partner with Jasper to get a school built for these children in these villages in the surrounding areas. And let's look at this next slide. Here's Jasper's family, his wife Mary in the background. And the kids' names are, go ahead.
Praise
God, pray God, and promise. If you name your kid Praise God, you are serious. Okay? And he is. Look at this next picture. You know, he ran into such difficulties of trying to get them, this school built. He ran into government opposition. You know, the government there is very corrupt. They wouldn't let him build his school because of, you know, supposing code violations. Well, these leaders in this area, Muslim leaders in this area that he was in, saw that they were just ashamed at the way the government was treating him. And so they opened up and said, here, you can have this land, you build this here. And through this trial, through this test, through this difficulty, people of the Muslim faith have been opening up and coming to Christ in Jasper's community, in his church because of this. And he just, you know, he just doesn't worry when there's a difficulty. He says, well, God will take care of this. God's going to do this. God has called me to this. God is going to do this. Look at this next picture. This little girl is, you know, one of the students in Jasper's school. And their hut burnt down one night, caught fire. So the family rushed outside. And this little girl, you know, as if you can imagine, probably didn't take very long for a straw hut to burn up. This little girl was just, you know, her family was out, but she was just so distraught because her book bag with her school papers was inside the house, and she realized it. And it was just so, it's a, you know, major resource for these people. It's the only opportunity they have to go to school, and she just, oh, my school things are in the house. Said, okay, so they got done. She said, let's just pray. So she began to pray as this conflagration burned up her hut, to pray for her school things so she could go to school. And then she can see what she's holding. You know, a nylon backpack filled with paper. After the fire burned out, they went in among the ashes and found her backpack and her papers untouched. So you don't explain that. This little girl, completely nameless to us, not only sees the wheels of God, she summons them. Let's look at another picture. These are some guys in Pastores in Guatemala. I mean, that's me on the far side, obviously, the good-looking guy. The man standing right beside me, his name is Roberto. And Roberto is the pastor of one of his parishioners was the family that we were, you know, there to build a little house for, through From Houses to Homes. And we just got to know Roberto through that process. Just, you know, at random times during the day, this dude here would show up, and he would bring half a dozen other guys with him to work and to help. Oh, yeah, great. And then they would go off. They would have other things to do. And so I got to talking to him and found out he was the pastor. And whenever he got a few minutes during the day, he would change into this, you know, T-shirt. And another one had holes in it. And he would come, and they would help. They would build, and they would build, and they would build. And he was building one day, and beside me, and some little kid came running up, you know, pulling on his shirt and told him something very excitedly I couldn't understand. And Roberto said, I've got to go. I've got to go pray with someone. So he runs off, and a few minutes later, here comes, you know, Jesse the Nines in his nice shirt and tie on his scooter, and he goes to pray with someone. And he comes back, and he changes back into his clothes and to work with us. these people live in circumstances that we really can't imagine. And Roberto is a man with an extreme sense of the reality and the presence of God. Look at the next picture. Roberto's parishioner that we were here to build his house for is the Antonio. He's the second one from my side. A little small man comes up to about to here. We completed this house. We got to know this family a little bit. The wife was very, very sick and very shy. We didn't have much contact with her, but Antonio helped build. We were talking just an extremely humble and respectful and hardworking man. He works when he can find work. He can't work every day because he doesn't have the opportunity. But when he can find work, he makes, I think, about $3 or $4 a day. And so we built this 12 by 14 foot cinder block building. Is that about the right dimensions? Which is an extreme improvement for these guys because they basically camped out for a living. They lived in, corn stalk and corrugated metal, shacks. So we got this building completed, right? And had this ceremony, where you have the people from the organization we work for and all the, the white folks, to present the plaque and the keys to this house, to this family, right? And so after this ceremony, Shelley, my wife, said, we should go pray with them. Oh, yeah, that's good. We'll go pray. So, preacher man, white guy from America, we're going to go. We'll get with little poor Guatemalan guy, and I'm going to pray. And maybe God will bless him if I'll pray with him, right? And I'm not really much, I'm not really very good at praying, publicly or out loud. It's just, not really how I pray. So I was, we got with Antonio and his wife, and Michelle and I, we were, going to pray with them, pray God's blessing on their lives. And as I started to pray, Antonio and his wife started to pray. And I was kind of, going, I've been doing, the religious motions, saying the religious words that you say when you pray. And as I thought back about it this week, the only thing that I could compare it to was when I was a kid, when I was a little kid, all this had to have happened before I was like 5 to 7 in that age range. And this little country church where I grew up in, back in those days, most church services, and especially on Wednesdays, I was there every time, trust me. During prayer meetings, they would pray. They would all gather up. The whole congregation would gather up around the front to pray, right? In those days, I can't remember which side. Men and women, or vice versa, okay? It's just how they sorted themselves out as they went up. This is my grandparents' and great-grandparents' generation, right? People who were born before the Great Depression. And I can remember, it was so memorable to me. It just seared itself in my mind. All these times, these little old country people gathered in front of this church, and when they prayed, they shook that building. The presence of God descended in that place. And I knew it as a 5-year-old. Right? And I remember one, my great uncle, Nathan Rowland, he was a little old man, and he had this really, rolling, kind of butterscotch baritone voice. I loved his voice. And you could hear him above the crowd just pouring himself out to God. I remember this little old lady, Miss Combs, I don't know her first name, but she was ancient even then. And she, in the early 1980s, she was, 90 years old, and she would just wail. She just get a hold of God. You knew that was piercing the veil, and God heard what those old people said. The presence of God was just palpable when they prayed. They knew how to get a hold of God. And that's exactly what it was like when Antonio and his wife began to pray. It wasn't me. It wasn't my wife. It wasn't the white folks. Those two people got a hold of God. I know just enough Spanish to know they were pouring themselves out in prayer for me. For us. And their prayer landed. Those people live in the presence of God. They see the wheels. They summon the wheels. There's a picture taken a year later. We went back. The next picture, please. The family. Jesus said, God, oh, blessed are the poor. If we could see people the way God sees them, we wouldn't even dare to look these two in the eye. They live in the presence of God. They live with kavod, with glory, and with weight. Let's go to the next text. See, that was the point of this vision. For these people who thought God was so far away, God says, think again. I am right here by the rivers of Babylon. This is where I am. So why don't we live with that same knowledge? Do we live like that? Do we live as if God was right here? And I know so many times I don't. Look at the next text. And for so many of us, at least for me, I think we had the opposite problem that Abraham did. See, Abraham couldn't get into the tent because it was filled with God. And God can't get into our lives because they are filled with anything and everything else. Right? Let me look at this next picture. Now, that's not a dude in a coffin, as someone said the picture looked like. Who's dropped their cell phone on their face? We got two people who are honest. This dude laying in bed looking at his cell phone, okay? And not that there's anything wrong with cell phones. Again, like I said, I can use Google. And that's how I read the Bible, is on this phone. But we don't have to be alone with our thoughts for a split second, do we? Much less alone with God. We are instantly and completely entertained and distracted, not just by electronics, but by everything in our lives. We fill them up. We are filled up to the top with everything. There's no room for God. And there's no room. What is next? But does it have to be that way? Another part of Ezekiel, we know this is very familiar, this vision in the valley full of dry bones. So the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. What happened next? He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of that valley, bones that were very dry. Then what happened? God said, Son of man, can these bones live? Can a group of people who had every advantage in the world, who had every advantage, and yet turn their back on the presence of God? I guess, are we talking about Israel or are we talking about us? But can a group of people who neglect the presence of God, the Lord of hosts, can they be made alive again? Can they be made to live in such a way that they are aware of and embrace and search for the presence of God? Can they be made alive so that they do ask, where is God? And they say, I'm going to go there. What's the answer in this vision? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. You better believe it. So how do we do that? Keep going. Let's skip that one. Because, now go back to that one. Ezekiel says, God told Ezekiel, says, I don't want you to die. Turn away from your sins. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. So how do we live this true, real life that is the best possible way to live in light of the presence of God? How do we do that? Now let's go to the next. Actually, stop. Go back. Thank you. This is working out great. You're awesome. Aiden, right? You're awesome. How do we do that? You know, and again, in that little old country church where I grew up, you know, where these people got a hold of and summoned the presence of God, the palpable Holy Spirit of God. How many times did I hear messages, we need to turn back from our sin and then do what? You know, these revival meetings you would have, you want to be revived, we would set on fire for God again, then do what? Well, the answer, I guess, a lot of times, go to church more, you know, read your Bible more, be a better, you know, follower of Jesus, right? See, the answer, I don't think that's the answer. I know it's not, actually. You know, Al and I were talking about this building yesterday. This is a beautiful, beautiful building. I see the sun coming in these windows now at this time of day. It's beautiful. I love the history here. I love just the craftsmanship and this, just everything about this building. It's impressive and it's awesome. This is not the church. Okay? This is not a church. You are the church. We are a church. We bring the church with us into a building when we come. It's a beautiful, amazing, historic building, but this is not the house of God. You are the house of God. And the answer to living life, living true, real life, in acknowledgement of the presence of God, it's not to come to church more often. It is to be the church more authentically. And so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, in Romans, Paul says, you live your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Pour yourself out for God. Right? Who's heard that? The memory verse. So what does that look like? You have a good picture of what that looks like to live as a living sacrifice. In other words, to live your life being consumed in the presence of God. You have a good picture of what that looks like? If you don't, it's helpful because Paul says exactly what he means in that passage. He defines it unequivocally. Live your life as a living sacrifice by doing this. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. Well, God's people are in need. Be ready to help them. And always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. You know, we're talking about what it means to live a living sacrifice. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable and do all that you can to live in peace with everybody. Get along. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that for the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. They're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. And don't let evil conquer you. Conquer evil by doing good. How do we live in the presence of God? We love God and we love people. We love each other. What you do, what we do, the choices we make, the attitudes we have, how we talk to other people, how we treat other people, what we do with our money, it all matters. That's what it looks like. Everything I just read, that's what it looks like to live as if God was real. That's what it's like to live as if God was actually here. Because He is here. He is in you. The Holy Spirit of God pulses in every beat of your heart. Every breath you take, you breathe in God. And He invites us to live with that as our controlling reality, as our central reality. And what He expects of us, what He invites us to, is not this, you know, strange, real religious kind of lifestyle, is it? It's basically, don't be a jerk. Be a good person to each other. What if we live like that? Yeah, I know what it's like to be among a bunch of people who do. And it's awesome. There's nothing better. This is the best possible way to live. And that is what we are invited to. As you go out this week, ask yourself, where are the wheels? Look for the presence of God. Carve out time. Carve out space for Him. And He will drive right up. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much again for who You are and for what You're like. Thank You so much for Your presence. And God, we ask, we yearn for that presence in our lives. Help us to live like You are real. Help us to live like You are here. Help us to live in the knowledge that every step we take, our feet land on holy ground. Forgive us for our failure in the past to ask where You are. And just shock us out of our complacency in this world. Help us to be Your people. Because we know and we trust that You are incredibly good and that Your life is truly the best possible way to live. We thank You for Your countless second chances and we thank You for Your countless invitations. Just help us each to respond. Thank You for the wheels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.